Please take your Bibles and
turn to Psalm number 32. I would like us to consider large parts of Psalm number 32 this evening. I would like to speak to you about your need, about our need, to successfully apply the gospel to ourselves. There's a sense in which I would like to be able to sit down in a private room with each of you, and in the light of everything that's peculiar about each one of you, to try to bring this theme. But that is my concern, that we would all learn to successfully apply the gospel to ourselves. Some of you probably are not Christians. Some of you do not love the Lord Jesus. Some of you do not think of yourselves as disciples of Christ because you're not disciples of Christ. It may be that some of you are quite indifferent to your sins, and therefore you're very indifferent to the Savior. It may be that some of you are quite concerned about your sins, quite thoughtful, even anxious about your sins. But nonetheless, for some reason, you've not come to Christ. You've not owned Him as Savior. You've not owned Him as Lord. And there is a sense which you are the ones who most desperately need to learn how to bring the gospel successfully to your own soul. I have prayed that the Lord would use this psalm and even this sermon for some of you in that category to bring you to life. And perhaps some of you might have had this sense as the second chapter of Nahum was read, and as Pastor Johnson prayed regarding the wrath of God, I found myself praying for those of you who are not Christians that this night, from this psalm, some aspect of God's truth by the Spirit of God would be brought to you in such a way as to bring life to you. But as great as that concern is, my primary concern this evening is to speak to serious Christians, about your need to successfully apply the gospel to yourself. The text that I would like to take for our theme this evening is Psalm number 32 and verse 6, where David says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. For this cause, everyone who is godly will pray to you." What is the cause? What is the reason in this passage for this cause? Well, the thrust of this passage is that God's people sin and that God forgives them, and therefore we should seek Him. And please appreciate to whom that is addressed. This is for everyone who is godly. This is not for the wicked. This passage is not for the unconverted. This passage is not for the backslidden. This passage is not for those whose state is questionable. This passage is for those who are described as the godly. Everyone who is godly. Everyone who is serious about God. Everyone who relies upon the righteousness of Christ for his acceptance with God. Every serious Christian, every godly person is called in this passage to seek God, because with God there is forgiveness. Psalm 32, of course, was written by David. It was written in reference to his great sins of adultery and murder. It was written after he experienced the bitter fruits of his sin, and after he finally came to repentance, and after he tasted God's forgiveness. David wrote this psalm to be instructive. David wrote this psalm to help God's people. And it's in that light that I would like us to consider the psalm. I'd like us to look at the whole psalm. Obviously, that means we're going to do a lot of shortcutting. I'd like us, in the time that we have, to have an overview of this psalm, but with verse 6 at the front of our minds. An overview of the entire psalm, but with David's own application in verse 6 at the front of our minds. Let me give you an outline, please, for the psalm. Verses 1 and 2 would be the blessings of the gospel, or the blessings of grace. Verses 3 and 4 would be the anguish of impenitence. Verse 5 would be the simplicity of confession and forgiveness. And then verses 6 through 11 are the lessons which David himself taught. We might derive all kinds of lessons from this psalm, but under that last heading, I'd like us to look at the lessons which David himself taught in verses 6 through 11. So let us take up these headings. Heading number one, the blessings of grace, or the blessings of the gospel. Perhaps I should say this at the beginning. There are 4 points. And I'd like us to look primarily at point number one and at point number four, and very briefly at points number 2 and 3. I say that to encourage your perseverance. If you thought at the end of number 4 that we had 3 more of these segments, you would be perhaps ready to leave. The first heading then, verses 1 and 2, the blessings of grace. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32, as you would know, is the second psalm which describes a blessed person. The first psalm describing the blessed person is Psalm number 1. And that psalm describes the blessed man as someone who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In that psalm, the blessed man is someone who delights in the law of God. The law of God is his meditation day and night. The implication is that he so delights in the law of God and so avoids the counsel of the ungodly that his life is characterized by righteous conduct. And the promise is that for that man, everything that he does will prosper. Psalm 32 describes a man who did walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who did not walk according to the law of God, who in fact walked in the way of sinners, and yet is forgiven and is among the blessed of God. Thus, Psalm 32 does not focus on personal righteousness as the context for blessing. Psalm 32 focuses upon the dynamics of sin and of grace that are operative in the person who is truly blessed. I would like us to consider the 4 characteristics that I read in those verses. Transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, iniquity is not imputed, he is not deceitful. I would like us to consider those 4 characteristics under 2 headings: the description of sin, and then the description of grace. David, in these very short words, seems to have chosen his words very carefully. He makes a contrast, 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 contrast. Description of sin, and then a description of grace. And so I'd like us to see first the descriptions of sin. In the Hebrew Bible, there are at least 11 words, Hebrew words, which the writers use to describe different aspects of sin. And in this psalm, David uses 3 of those words. I'd like to just remind you of what these 3 words mean. The first is the word translated transgression in verse 1. It is a word that literally means to revolt. It is a word that literally means to refuse to be subject. It refers to conscious, intentional acts of disobedience. This word refers to someone who knows God's law and says, no. He says, I won't do it. I refuse to be submissive to this law. When this word is used to describe sin, it's this act of intentional, deliberate disobedience that is being described. That was certainly true for David. David's sin with Bathsheba was a deliberate act of rebellion. It was rebellion because he knew what the law of God required of him. He knew what God wanted of him. It was deliberate. It was not really an act of passion. To accomplish those sins took a great deal of time to make it come to pass. And then the scheming and all the months that were involved in trying to hide his sin, which ultimately led to his murder, this was deliberate. Cannot be considered to be an act of passion. It was deliberate, willful disobedience. Many of our sins are like that. We know what God wants. We're not willing to do it. Transgression, rebellion. The second word for sin is also in verse 1, and it's simply translated by the English word sin. It's the Hebrew word chatah. It's the most common word for sin in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and it simply means to miss the mark. You have all kinds of non-moral passages where this term is used. And one perhaps is most illustrative is in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, where it says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. It could have been translated, they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not sin. That's the word, not miss. They could use their left hand, they could take their sling, they could put their stone in their sling. I can't even illustrate how they might swing their left hand, but they could do it with such accuracy that they would not miss, they would not sin. Well, the word here that is translated by the English word sin simply means to miss. Sin, as described by this word, is simply a failure to do or to be what God requires. Sin, according to this word, is a coming short. Sometimes sin, as described by this word, is in the context of trying to do right. Sometimes sin, as described by this word, is in the context of trying to do right but failing, trying to do right but missing the mark, trying to do right but in those efforts not pleasing God. You remember how Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, I find in the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. At the very time of trying to do good, evil is present. You can imagine endeavoring to come and sincerely, soberly, and heartily, and zealously worshiping God. That's the good you're trying to do. And then thoughts come to your mind, and they distract you, and you find yourself no longer paying attention to God's worship, but your mind is off someplace else. You step back and say, I've missed the mark. I came to worship, and while I would do good, this evil, this distraction was within me. Sometimes sin, viewed from the posture of this word, is not always willful. The law made provision for what is referred to as unintentional sins. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 and following, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, sometimes our missing the mark is in the context of trying to do good. Sometimes our missing the mark is in the context of not being aware that we're missing the mark. Sometimes missing the mark is in the context of just not really appreciating how very deceitful our hearts are. Well, sin is transgression. That is, sin is a rebellion. Sin is simply missing the mark. And all of us have sinned in this way. The third word that is used in verse 2 is translated by the English word iniquity. And the Hebrew word refers to something that is depraved, to something that is perverse. The Hebrew word refers to something that is morally distorted or perverted. It refers to evil itself. The word refers to that which is the most essential part of wrongdoing. And this word views sin as heinous. It views sin not simply as a rebellion and not simply as a missing the mark, but something that is offensive, something that is disgusting in God's sight. And the fact that sin is perverse in some occasions causes we who are sinners to feel it. We feel filthy. We feel dirty. We feel morally unclean, and we want to be washed. And it's with this view in mind that you have these many descriptive statements throughout the prophets. Isaiah refers to the self-righteousness of Israel as filthy rags, quite literally as a minstrel cloth. Ezekiel refers to sin, to a sinner, as one who is like a baby who's left to wallow in its blood in the mass of its afterbirth. Peter describes sin like the mire and mud and excrement in which a pig wallows, or the vomit to which a dog returns. These pictures are meant to denote something which is disgusting. If you fit in morally to those pictures, you would want to be washed. And so many of the cries of repentance are, wash me, cleanse me. It's when sin is viewed in this light that you have such statements as the one by Job in Job 42:6, I abhor myself. He's seeing sin as perverse, as something that's disgusting. And so Paul says of himself in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am. And perhaps some of you know what it's like to be so ashamed of something that you wouldn't say this out loud, but you find yourself saying, I hate myself. I hate what I've become. I hate what I've done. I hate what I've thought. Well, it's sin viewed as iniquity, as this word that describes these morally repulsive aspects of sin. Now, let me move from these descriptions of sin to the descriptions of God's grace that you find in these two verses. First, in verse 1, forgiven. And again, I'm drawing a great deal from the definition of the Hebrew words. The Hebrew word that is translated forgiven is the idea of simply lifting something up, lifting it up and carrying it away. There are some wonderful Old Testament pictures of sin just being carried away, taken off. And one of them is in the book of Leviticus chapter 16 in reference to the Day of Atonement. You remember there were multiple sacrifices on the Day of Atonement? One of these rituals involved taking a goat, which in the English we refer to as the scapegoat. And this goat, again, this is in the context of a complex series of sacrifice and rituals. But this goat, just to come to the essence of the matter, this goat would be taken, and the priest would lay his hands, the text says both hands, upon his head. Let me read to you, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Notice the three terms there again, the transgressions, the iniquities, and the sins. Well, the priest is going to put both hands on this animal's head, confess all these sins over them, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. You appreciate the picture of this. The priest is putting his hands on this animal. He's confessing all the sins of all Israel upon the animal's head. And the text says that the animal then bears the sins. And of course, it's symbolic. But symbolically now, the animal is pictured as somebody, as a being who has all the sins of the nation, all the sins, all the transgressions, all the iniquities. And what's happened? What's happened to him? He's taken away. He's taken to a distant place, an uninhabited place. The animal set loose, never to come back. It's this picture in symbol of another one bearing the sins and taking them away. That's the meaning of this word. You have that same idea, less dramatic, but you have that same idea illustrated with all the daily sin sacrifices. All the Old Testament sacrifices for sin had this picture. Laying out of hands, symbolic placing of head of sins upon the head of the victim. Then the victim is killed as if bearing the sins. The sins are taken away. The sins are taken away. And of course, it is John who said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 29, in reference to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he has borne our grief." He has taken it. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sins. It's not symbolic language now. It's not that there's been an Aaronic priest laying his physical hands upon an animal and somehow symbolically that animal's carrying away our sins. It is the real Son of God having the sins of his people placed upon him by his Father. And he has taken them away, and they're never going to be brought back upon our heads. Well, the first description here is that the blessed man is someone whose transgressions have been carried away. Secondly, the second term, also in verse 1, is the term cover. This blessed man is someone whose transgressions have been forgiven, carried away, and his sins are covered. Now, the Hebrew word literally means to cover. No mystery in that translation. To cover something so that it cannot be seen. And again, an illustration taken from a non-moral context. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. The Israelites, when they were camped in the wilderness, were told to cover their refuse and their garbage piles. They were to put a covering over it so that the stench of that garbage and refuse would be covered. It wouldn't come up and defile the people. Well, God has covered our sins. God has covered our sins so that they're not seen by him. And the implication is not that God literally doesn't know about them, but he's placed a covering on them so that he doesn't think about them, so that he doesn't take them into account, so that he does not remember them against us. And again, it's in this light that you have more pictures in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, God has cast our sins behind his back. Well, he doesn't have a front or a back, but the picture is that they're behind him, not where his eyes are. They're behind him where he can't see them. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, God has cast our sins into the sea. It's the same picture. They're away from us. They're away from him, and he does not see them. The meaning of this word is that our sins are covered from his view. This is a picture, of course. It is not literally possible for God to not know about our sins. It is not literally possible for God to not remember or not to know what we've done. Of course, it's not literally possible. But nonetheless, God has chosen this term, and God has chosen these pictures to teach us a reality. And that is that God acts as if they weren't there. God acts as if they're truly gone. They're covered over. He is not paying attention to them. He is not holding them against us. He has covered them by the blood of Jesus. He has interposed the death of Jesus Christ between us and our sins. The third description of the blessings of the gospel: the blessed man, his transgressions are forgiven, his sin is covered. The third is that the Lord does not impute iniquity to him. It's hard to know which one of these is the best. The Lord does not impute iniquity to this blessed man. The idea of imputing, of course, is an accountant's term. It's a term that has reference to ledger books. If you keep a budget, then you have a ledger book, or you have a computer file that serves as a ledger book. If you keep a budget, what happens? You spend $500, you go and impute that to the account. You go make a record of it. You go mark it down in the account. Well, God keeps a record of all things, and he will use that book of records in the judgment. God keeps a record of all the sins and all the transgressions and all the perversities of all people. But for some, these records have been erased. These record books have no entries. There's no transgressions imputed. There's no transgressions recorded or written down in some of these books. That's what David begged for in Psalm 51 in verse 1. You remember how he prayed, "Have mercy upon me." But then he said, "And blot out all my transgressions." It's like, go to the record books. Blot that out. Just act like that didn't happen. How many things are there like that that we wish could just be blotted out of the records of our lives? That's what David prayed for. And that in this passage is what David says is true of the blessed man. They're not imputed to him. They're not written down. David said this is true of the blessed man. His sins will not be accounted to him or to his account. Imagine the day of judgment. Such a sobering hymn that we sang at the end, but imagine the day of judgment. A man who is outside of Christ, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl who is outside of Christ, is brought to the judgment. And here's this huge series of massive books which are brought forth. And in this judgment, inside these books are billions of entries, recording all the thoughts, recording all the motives, recording all the deeds, recording all the private words, recording all of the attitudes. And as this man outside of Christ hears the records read, his memory is enlivened, his conscience is enlivened, and every time that he would have made some kind of an excuse, every time that he might have said something to extenuate the situation, his mouth is just shut, because he knows those are accurate records. And when all those records are finally read out, the judge makes a fair announcement: guilty. Justice requires everlasting punishment. And then imagine a different person comes to the judgment, a blessed woman, a blessed man, a blessed child. Comes to the judgment. Again, there's this great series of books that are brought out, massive, huge volumes. They're opened. And the clerk sees no entries. Now, apparently, there had been billions of entries, but they're all blotted out. And there's nothing recorded in these books, nothing of sin recorded in these books. Can you imagine if the person could have seen the first man and he realized what happened, that first man, and he comes in and the books are all brought. He's ready to hear these awful things that he knows he did. No record. Nothing imputed against his account. Well, that's a fiction, of course, the way I'm putting it forth. But if you can imagine something like that happen, wouldn't he not sit back and say, I am the most blessed man in the universe, that there has been nothing imputed to my record. This is more than a word picture for David and for us. We who live in the light of the fullness of the revelation of the new covenant know that our sins have been imputed to Jesus. They were imputed somewhere, but they were not imputed to us. They were imputed to Jesus. And God being just, and God being the one who chose this just course, God has placed our sins upon Jesus, and they will never come back upon us. How blessed is the one unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The fourth and the last statement of the blessed man is he has no deceit. The blessed person is not deceitful. He is without guile. David was full of guile for some months. God in his kindness worked with David. God could have abandoned David. God could have left David in his hardness. But God had made covenant commitments to David. God would not abandon David. So God pressed against David, and God worked with David. And God brought David to a point where he was no longer deceitful, no longer covering. If you have been engaged ever in your life, deceptively trying to cover your sins, you begin to appreciate the anguish that comes along with that, and there is a freedom of being without guile. Being completely open to God, if necessary, being open to those who are connected to your sins. The blessed man is not only someone whose transgression is forgiven. He's not only someone whose sin is covered. He's not only someone to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He's someone who's been inwardly changed to where he's no longer trying to hide. He's open with God, and that is the blessed man. I'd like us to turn to the second point of the outline and consider for a moment the anguish of impenitence. David is making a conscious contrast between the blessedness and the anguish. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. The anguish of impenitence. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. David wants us to consider three elements of his anguish in that state where he would not repent. And in this little psalm, these three elements are mixed together. You read larger sections of godly people's experience, you'll find these three elements again and again. And again, I'd like to be very brief here. The first element that he draws to our attention is this. His emotions were in turmoil. On the one hand, he's being silent, and on the other hand, he's groaning. And the word that's translated groaning could quite well be translated roaring. What kind of a turmoil is that? Where there's a part of your being that's silent and another part of your being that's roaring all the while. He was silent in reference to God. He would not be open. He would not be honest with God. But there's another part of him that's not tranquil. There's no part of him that's tranquil. There's another part of him that's not silent. And while he won't speak to God, he's speaking. Was he roaring alone, crying out to the walls? To whom was he roaring? Only to himself. The point is, he was in emotional turmoil when he would not be penitent. Second is that God's hand was very heavy upon him. God resists the proud. God's hand was heavy upon him. God did not desert him. God did not leave him to fester in his sin. God was there, pushing him, pressing him, chastising him, faithfully dealing with him. The third part of his anguish is that his physical body was affected. It says his bones grew old. It literally means that they were wasting away. I wasn't able to do the study that would be necessary to determine just really how old David was when he committed these sins, but he was not an old man. And there was something that was happening to him in the context of this anguish that was making him begin to feel like an old man. His vitality was being turned into the drought of summer. There were physical consequences that were coming to him for his anguish, for his failure to be repentant. These three expressions of anguish we find several times in the Psalms. Anguish of emotions being in turmoil, the anguish of God's hand heavily pressing upon him, the anguish of his body beginning to decay and suffer the debilitating effects of God's pressure upon him. It would surely be wrong to believe that all physical problems are somehow connected to our failure to be repentant. That would be wrong. But also be wrong to think that there are no physical consequences to our sins. The Apostle Paul could say without any sense of hyperbole that some of you sleep, some of you are sick, some of you sleep because of the way you participate sinfully in the Lord's Supper. The anguish of impenitence. The third place, I'd like us to consider the simplicity of confession and forgiveness. The simplicity. There are some things that are very complicated in Christian experience. And there are some doctrines that have so many details to them that the details can make the issue seem complicated. But the truth is that confession is very simple. And forgiveness is very simple. Let me read the verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Very quickly, these two things. The simplicity of confession. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. Now, obviously, he had been hiding his iniquity. But he came to a place where he simply gave in. He just stopped. I have not hidden my iniquity. And then he rehearses something that he had apparently rehearsed to himself. He conveys something that he must have rehearsed to himself. I said, he's telling us what he thought about. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There came a point somewhere in his anguish, somewhere in all of that silence and roaring, somewhere in that where he made a deliberate choice. He considered his situation. He considered how shameful his sin was. He considered the chastisements that he was under. He considered there was no way out of this except to be honest with God. He made a deliberate decision. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, the process which led up to this involved months. And it would be right to say that in David's case, the process that led up to this simple confession was quite complex. And we only know some of the things that happened during those months. But the point that I want to emphasize is that even though the process of bringing him to confession, repentance, was long and complex, the event itself was very simple. It was very simple. He just became honest with God. He just said, I will not try any longer to hide this or to avoid this. I will acknowledge. I will confess. I will not hide. That was it. That's what confession is. You can't help but have a sense that this passage anticipates, or maybe that the Lord Jesus was even thinking perhaps of this passage when he, the Lord, developed the parable of the prodigal son. That's what happened to the prodigal son in the parable, you remember. He was off in the far country. He had spent all of his money, and he was in the pig pen, and he was desperate. And what happened? He came to himself in Jesus' story. He came to himself. He saw things as they really were. And one of the things he saw was it would be better for him to be a servant in his father's household than to be the master of his own fate in the pig pen. He came to himself and he said, I will return. I will go to my father And he rehearsed what I will say to my father. I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy because... You remember how he read? That was what it was. That's all it was. That's what he came to. In Jesus' story, he must have been in that far country for a very long time. Many months at least. A lot of things led up to that. A lot of complex issues led up to that. Famine, spent all of his money, lost all of his friends. All those things. But the confession was not complicated. It was very simple. It was very simple. Now, I want you to notice not only the simplicity of the confession, but please also notice the immediacy of forgiveness. It's so simple and so immediate. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Period. That's the whole story. That's the whole story. No penance. No restitution required. No probation demanded. Just like the parable of the prodigal son. He had this confession all rehearsed. He's ready to say it. He gets close enough to his father to start saying the words. You know the story. Immediately the father's running to him, falling on his neck, kissing him, bring out the robe and the ring and the calf. Immediately upon the confession. Confession wasn't even finished. Immediately upon the confession. The father is falling all over the son, embracing him, reminding him that he is received as a son. Jesus developed that story. Jesus developed that story with an audience in mind. It was an audience of self-righteous people. It was an audience of people who didn't like to think of God's forgiveness being so free. It was an audience of people that thought there had to be things to do. Jesus devised that parable to teach that the simple confession was the only thing that the boy could do. And once that confession was out, immediately received and forgiven. There may well be many consequences to our sins, and the consequences to our sins may be complex and consume some long periods of time in their outworking, but the forgiveness is immediate. The forgiveness is immediate, it is complete, it is absolute, it is full, it is final. The moment we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may be some who are unfamiliar with the gospel who think it can't be like that. It can't be so simple. It can't be so fast. You might think that some great thing should be done, that some great punishment should be taken, that some great work to recompense should be offered, something should be done, and you would be right. The great punishment has been suffered by another. The great work to offset our wickedness has been done in that Jesus has completely obeyed the righteous requirements of the law. A great thing has been done. A great punishment has been endured for us. And that's why when we confess our sins, it's the trigger that shoots off the forgiveness of God, because it's the one thing He wants from us, because He's done everything. And when you begin to read the Bible, then you appreciate that even giving you the desire to believe and to confess is the gift of God. So the third point that David stresses is the simplicity of confession and forgiveness. The fourth point of the psalm and the fourth point of the outline is simply the lessons David taught I said earlier there would be lots of lessons that we could draw from this passage, but we only have a few more minutes this evening, so I'd like to stay with the lessons which David himself taught at the end of the psalm. David wanted his people to learn from his experience. David wrote these psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, because his sins were public, and therefore he made public confessions, but he wanted his people to learn from his experience. And so now he begins to draw lessons. And in verses 6 and 7, you have his first lesson, and that is that every godly person needs forgiveness and the shelter of God's grace. Every godly person needs forgiveness and the shelter of God's grace. Look, please, at verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Everyone who is godly. The point is not simply that the wicked who need forgiveness will seek him, or that the profane who need forgiveness will seek him, or that the backslider who needs forgiveness will seek him. This is a reference to the godly. This is a reference to the real, genuine, serious, honest people of God who are trying to please him. The godly will need to seek him. It says here, everyone who is godly. This is not for some of the godly. This is not for some of us. This is for everyone who is godly. Truly godly people sin in ways of which they are ashamed. Truly godly people sin in ways which bring grief to them and grief to others. And truly godly people need to learn the dynamics of sin and grace and how to apply the dynamics of grace to them. You consider the biographies of the greatest saints of the Bible, and it's rather impressive in a negative way, in a sad way, that all of these biographies include some grievous expression of sin. Noah was the only righteous man in his generation. That's a high commendation. He's the only righteous man in his generation. And yet he engages in awful sins with his daughters. Job was the most righteous man in the earth. He was so ashamed of his sins that he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. Moses was the meekest man in the earth. He was God's friend. But his sins were so grievous that God would not allow him to come into the land of Canaan. Asaph, who wrote the 73rd Psalm, was a worship leader in Israel, a godly man. But his self-description is, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was as a beast before you. Paul was the most eminent of the apostles, and he thought of himself as a wretched man. David himself was the man after God's own heart. The point is that everyone who is godly sins, and everyone who is godly is to seek God when he may be found. Now notice it says, for this cause. What is the cause in the passage? You might think the cause is because David sinned, because we all sin, because all the godly sin. Because we all sin, therefore we should seek the Lord. That really isn't the flow of thought here. Of course the godly sin. That kind of underlies the passage. But the flow of thought is here, he forgives. He forgives. That's the way verse 5 ends. He forgives. That's what leads into verse 6. And what follows verse 6? You are my hiding place. You shall preserve my soul from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. That's why we should seek him. Of course, our sins are part of the picture, but that's not enough incentive. It's the fact that he forgives. It's the fact that he is a place, a shelter for us. It's the fact that he's committed to preserve us and do us good. It's the fact that he's committed to surround us with songs of deliverance. That's why we should go to him. That's why we should go to him. You wonder how David could have such confidence. How could he write what he wrote in verse 7? How could a deliberate adulterer and a scheming murderer and deceiver say these things? How could he say that? Well, there were both objective and subjective reasons why David could say it. Objectively, David could remember that God had made a covenant with him. Objectively, David could remember that God had given commandment to save him. Objectively, David could remember Nathan, the prophet's words in 2 Samuel 12:13, promising that God would forgive his sins. Objectively, David could remember the general promises of God. Objectively, there were reasons for David to make those statements, but subjectively, there were reasons too. God must have poured out his love into David's heart. God must have given him faith to believe. God must have made his promises and his covenants precious to David at the moment, or he would never have been able to write those things. Well, this is for all of us who are Christians tonight. The most godly among us will sin, and the most godly among us will run to God through Christ. And the most godly among us must run not because we're sinners merely, but because of what God is like. David could write these things on the basis of the relatively dim knowledge that he had in the Old Covenant. We have both objective reasons and subjective reasons too. Objectively, we have the promises such as 1 John 1:9 that was referred to earlier. That doesn't rise or fall with our moods. That's an objective promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the full picture of the gospel. We know that Jesus died in the place of his people bearing their sins. We know that he obeyed the law in our place and his obedience has been given to us and therefore we're accepted. We know that he ever lives to make intercessions for us, to ensure that we should be saved to the uttermost. These are objective, fixed matters. We know all the promises of the new covenant. We know what the book of Hebrews says. We know that he who began a good work within us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. We know what we heard this morning from Colossians 2:7, that we have been planted in him. And we are being built up in him. And that this work which God has begun within us, he will continue it until we know all those things objectively. And we need to have the subjective things too. We need to pray that God would pour out his love in our hearts. We need to pray that we would have a deep sense of being loved by God. We need to pray that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of adoption, would bear witness with our spirits that we are his sons and daughters, that we're his children. We need to pray that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, would make us sense and therefore cry out to him as our Father. I think that there's a very real sense in which this application that David makes anticipates the dynamics of sin and grace which the New Testament puts before us. Everybody here, I'm sure, knows something of the dynamics of sin and grace in Romans 7 at the end and Romans 8 at the beginning. David is lamenting his sins. He seems to use the language of being surprised by his sins. It's like he almost can't understand how this could happen to him, being a sinful man, to not do the things that he wants to do and to do the things that he doesn't want to do. Well, what's his response to that? His response is to look at the situation and say that although this is true, there is this other law that's at work in my members. He's able to say in sincerity that from his heart, he serves the law of God. He asks this question, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And he has an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then he moves on. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That really seems to reflect in a new covenant way what David experienced and wrote about in this psalm. Paul was very ashamed of his sins. He was stunned, it seems, by the power of remaining sin, but it didn't cripple him. It didn't keep him from believing in forgiveness. It didn't keep him from believing that though these sins are so shameful that he's thinking about, there's no condemnation for him, and he was able to be a useful servant of God. David went through a situation that crippled him for a period. And then God brought him to the simplicity of confession, to the immediacy of forgiveness. And you remember he asked in Psalm 51 that if God would bring him to this point, God would open his mouth, he would teach transgressors, he would not be crippled anymore. That's the first lesson that David draws. The second lesson is that we must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. We must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. Look at the language of verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And most of the commentators think that means I will guide you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. We must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. We've already referred to the Philippians passage, he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. The same God who created faith and obedience and love in our hearts will nourish these graces until the very day of the Lord Jesus. We fall into sin like David fell into sin, God will work. God will work to restore us. And that's what he's saying here. I will instruct you and teach you. And there's a whole issue that we can't take up because of time about who the I and the you is. Is the I David talking to you, the reader? I will instruct you. Or is it an instance where God interrupts the flow of thought and God speaks to David? I, God. And there are other ways to understand this. It seems best to believe that it's God speaking. It's hard to imagine how David could have thought that he, with his I, could have taught and instructed all the people of Israel. Although there's an argument to be made for that position as well. I think, though, that it's proper for us to understand that this is a promise that God will guide. Here is the sinner who's come to confession. I will guide you and instruct you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, but don't be stubborn. Don't be like the horse, and don't be like the mule, who have no understanding. Don't be like that. Don't be like the animals. They have to be harnessed and muscled. Don't be like that. Embrace God's efforts to restore us. Embrace them submissively. You remember how Asaph said in Psalm 73, reflecting on his sins, I was so foolish, I was like a beast before you. Let me read to you some lines from Spurgeon on this beastly character of some of us. He says, we who ought to be like the angels readily become as the beasts, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. It is much to be deplored that we so often need to be severely chastened before we will obey. We ought to be as a feather in the wind, wafted readily in the breath of the Holy Spirit. That's a good picture. We ought to be like a feather in the wind, easily wafted with the breath of the Holy Spirit. But alas, we lie like motionless logs and stir not with heaven in view. These cutting bits of affliction, referring to the bit of a bridle, these cutting bits of affliction show how hard-mouthed we are. Those bridles of infirmity manifest our headstrong and willful manners. We should not be treated like mules if there was not so much of the ass about us. Oh, for grace to obey the Lord willingly. That's David's concern. That's David's concern. The Lord will work. The Lord will teach. The Lord will instruct. The Lord will counsel with his eye upon you. Give in. Give in quickly. Don't be beastly. Give in. And then the final lesson that David draws is that we must stir ourselves to openly and exuberantly rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It is a call to gladness. It is a call to rejoicing. It is a call to shouting. And please remember who is the object of this admonition. It is to all who are upright. It is not to those who are loud by temperament. It is not to those who are extroverts by temperament. It is not to those who are triple A personalities. It is not to those of any temperament or any nationality. It's to everyone who's upright. There are a lot of upright people in this room, but there aren't many shouters in this room. We need to see these admonitions, these kinds of admonitions in the Psalms, as normative. They're given as commandments. They're given as admonitions. They're not given as sentiments. They're not given as advices. They're given as admonitions. They are to be normative. And it should be a part of our prayers that we would be so exuberant in our thanksgiving. Now, this is not a call to shouting in any particular context. This is not a call to shout in public worship. This is not a call to shout in our private devotions. This doesn't have a context like that, so don't miss it. It's a call to exuberance, though. It's a call to a disposition that is more excited than when your favorite team makes a touchdown. A lot of shouters in that context. David is a murderer and an adulterer, and he's been forgiven. His sin was not imputed to him. It was covered. It was carried away. There were many sorrows yet for David. But in this subject, he was the most blessed man that he could imagine. And so the only appropriate thing was to rejoice and to be glad and to shout in the right context. I'd like you to turn, please, and we're almost finished. I'd like you to turn, please, to Psalm 51. David could not always make this statement that he made at the end of Psalm 32. Look at how he pleads with God in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a statement of his repentance. Psalm 32 is a reflection back on the repentance and reflection in the context of being forgiven. But Psalm 51 is the confession itself. It's the repentance itself. And he's pleading with God for mercy. He's pleading with God for forgiveness. But he's also pleading with God for holy, joyful, steady emotions. And notice how he prays this. Psalm 51, we'll begin to read in verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. At the time that he was confessing, shame, fear was the dominant part of his prayers here. Hope for mercy, but he couldn't sing. He wasn't rejoicing. He was in anguish. And part of his plea is not simply to be forgiven. Part of his plea is to have joy restored to him, to have the Spirit minister to his spirit, to be changed properly inwardly, that he might sing again, and that he might be full of exuberance again. That is the disposition that we should have in a repentant state. But if the repentance comes, then there should be such an awareness of forgiveness that we're not dull. We must do whatever is necessary to understand our privileges and then to bring ourselves to that degree of inward and outward exuberance. What could be more wonderful and more soul-stirring than to be forgiven and loved by God? Something of this magnitude should stir us to the very depths of our being. When you think of it that way, what the Bible calls us to does not seem like an exaggeration. The Bible calls us to all manner of excitement and sanctified emotion in expressing our gratitude to God. This excitement and intelligent emotion must first be in our hearts, but the Bible requires it also to be outward in our expressions. In our hearts, we are to be glad. In our hearts, we are to love. In our hearts, we are to rejoice with joy unspeakable. But in our bodies, with our bodies, We are to shout, and we are to sing, and we are to kneel, and we are to lift our hands, and we are to fall on our faces. Let us not be content until by the Holy Spirit we rise to such levels of inward and outward exuberance. God asks these things of us. We can't hide within our personality types. We can't hide behind our nationalities. We can't hide behind our traditions. God asks this exuberance of us. And we should pray for it like David did in Psalm 51, and we should rise to it like he requires us in Psalm 32. There are many hard things for the people of God to experience. Some people deal with very severe depressions. Charles Spurgeon dealt with very severe depressions. You may know that for the last 20 years of his ministry, he missed about one-third of his Sunday ministries because of depression or sickness. Lots of God's people deal with depression. There are lots of God's people that are not dealing with depression, but they're dealing with very difficult circumstances. The joy that David requires in this passage is not inconsistent with that. The joy that David is calling for in this passage runs right alongside Spurgeon's depression. And it runs right alongside the anxieties of having lost children, the anxieties of having your husband or your wife die, or the anxieties that so many of God's people... There's no contradiction. There are two tracks that we run at the same time. Paul could write of himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We who have had our sins forgiven, we to whom our iniquities are not imputed, what might make us depressive, what might be truly hard in life, should not cancel out this. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. God is our refuge. He shall preserve our souls from trouble. He shall surround us with songs of deliverance. Those who trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround them. We should bring ourselves to the type of exuberance that the Lord wants, as stated in the Scriptures. Oh, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord bless us. Let us pray. Our Father, we all bow our faces to you, and we take this very psalm as a prayer book. We thank you, O God, for these blessings which you hold out to your people in the gospel. We are ashamed of our transgressions and sins. Many of us have felt the perversity of our iniquities, but you have not imputed them. You have forgiven them, covered them, carried them away. Some have known the anxiety of being impenitent, but you have worked. You have granted openness of heart, honesty before you. You've removed guile from us, and we thank you. And we ask that you would please help us to learn what David wanted us to learn, that you would help us to embrace your grace more and more fully, that the obvious statements of your love and of your devotion to your people in the Scriptures, these wonderful sermons that we've been hearing in the mornings, Lord, that you would take your word, please, and refresh us and help us, that we would not doubt your affections, not doubt your commitments, not doubt your willingness to forgive, that you would stir us, Lord, to seek you and find you, and that you would enable us to have that kind of exuberance that is only appropriate to such privilege. Grant this to us, O God. And we do pray for people who are not so blessed. Lord, have mercy upon them this very night, we pray. Make them alarmed about their sins and their transgressions and their iniquities. Display to them freshly your Son and your willingness to forgive. Give them faith, please. Give them repentance, that they might join this great number of blessed people. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.